ask you to join us, please. Join me in a reading from Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And just a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. May God bless his word to us. Let us ask his help. Our Father, as we wait before you now, we recognise our need of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold wonderful things out of your truth. We pray, Lord, that you will refresh us in body and in spirit, and that you will minister life to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In many respects, living the Christian life is like climbing a mountain. Two problems with mountain climbing are that the summit always seems to be a long way off, and there is a relentless law of gravity which impedes our progress as we go up the hill. The Christian life has got a summit of holiness which is exceedingly high, and there is within each of us a spiritual law of gravity called the flesh, or the sinful nature if you prefer, which seeks to hinder our progress up the hill of holiness. And I think all of you sitting here can identify with the Apostle Paul, who said, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. We've all experienced the truth of the conflict which exists between the flesh and the spirit. Now God has got a solution in his word to the problem of slipping down the mountain under the pressure of the flesh, and he's got a solution to the problem of climbing up the mountain, living on the summit of holiness. That double problem is solved by one divine solution, which is mentioned in the two passages that we read. And I'd like you to look again at Romans 8 and verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The King James Version put it that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is the secret of living according to the righteousness of the law? The secret is to walk in the Spirit. Now in Galatians 5 verse 16 we read, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the King James Version. Now put the two together and what do you have? Walk in the Spirit and negatively you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Positively, you will fulfill the righteousness of the law. Or in terms of our mountain, walk in the Spirit and you will not slip down the mountain you will climb up the mountain. Now, what is the big question that we need to answer? Is this: what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because if we can discover and live according to that principle, we shall not slip down the mountain, but we shall climb up. Well, I believe there's a threefold answer to the question, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And it's that answer that I want to share with you this afternoon. The first part of the answer is this: we're going to walk in the Spirit. We must recognize His indwelling presence. Why don't we say that all together? Go. Recognize. A bit feeble, all together again. Good. There are people who give the impression that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. They come up to you and they ask, have you received the Holy Spirit? It is impossible to be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of conversion. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 says that the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God who is in us. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is, he doesn't belong to Christ. So let no one tell you that you can be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, of course, it's possible to be a Christian and not to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this should make a big difference in our lives. I want to give you two simple illustrations to bring home this point. Paul says that our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He is the resident within. Now, I want you to imagine that you have inherited, say, $200,000 from a rich aunt. You were her favourite nephew or niece, and you've got the lot. And you get some financial advice to the effect that it would be wise to invest in real estate. So you put the $200,000 into a couple of nice units up here on the main road between Inverell and Glenridge. Now, after buying the units, you've still got a few thousand over, so you think you'll go on a world tour. But before you leave, you put some tenants in the two units that you bought, and off you go. Now, they were brand new units, just made, and these tenants are put in, and they're paying you rent while you're overseas. When you come home, of course, you want to see how the tenants are going and what condition the units are in. So you turn up and have an inspection. And when you get to the first unit, you are very pleasantly surprised because the place is in beautiful condition. The garden is neatly mown and the flowers are blooming. Pretty curtains are hanging in the windows and everything looks respectable and decent. When you get to the second unit, you get another surprise of a very different kind. You discover that there are broken window panes and that you have to fight your way through the long grass to the front door and tripping over beer cans and broken bottles, and the place is a shambles. Now, what is the difference? The difference has to do with the tenants. In the first unit, there lives a retired Presbyterian minister and his wife. Now, she loves looking after the house and he's a gardener from way back, and they treat the place as if it were their own. In the other house, other unit, is a family with five teenage boys, four of them unemployed, and they couldn't care two hoots about your unit. They pay the rent some of the time. They love having wild parties on Saturday nights when they have their beer drinking mates over. And if they get a bit drunk or angry, they just kick a hole in the wall. Who cares? They fix their cars on the front drive and leave oil slicks all over it. when they've finished one of their stubbies, they just toss it out the window, whether it's open or closed. You see, the difference in the outside of the building had to do with the difference between the tenants on the inside of the building. Have you ever been downtown, or perhaps on holidays, or travelling in public transport, and you've seen somebody and you've thought to yourself, I wouldn't be surprised if that's a Christian? Now, they didn't have a big Bible under their arm, they weren't singing Abide With Me, they didn't have a badge which says Jesus saves or I'm a Christian, ask me about it. You just knew. Now, how did you know? You knew from the outside of the building who was living on the inside of the building. And then later you've turned up at the local Baptist church and they were there. And they greeted you and they said, hello, welcome, glad to meet a fellow Christian. Your convictions about them were confirmed. Has that ever happened to you? Doesn't sound like it. Well, it ought to happen more often. People ought to be able to see, by looking at the outside of the temple, who lives inside the temple. You see, the person who lives within us is the Holy Spirit of God. And he is of such a character that it should be reflected in our lives. The way we look, the way we care for them, the way we smile. The second illustration comes from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says in verses 13 and 14 that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption. Now, I read in a commentary this interesting fact, that the Greek word translated a deposit guaranteeing, translated in the King James Version as the earnest, an old-fashioned word which we don't use in that sense any longer, this deposit which guarantees our future inheritance is in modern Greek the word for an engagement ring. Now just think what an engagement ring signifies. Here's a young man and he's fallen in love with this girl and he proposes to her and he gives her this ring. Now what is he saying? Well, in addition to the fact that he loves her, he is saying with this ring, you belong to me. And he's also saying, one day I'm going to come back for you and I'm going to collect you and take you to that little flat we're going to rent in the outlocks of Inverell. And she's expected to wear that ring on a finger. Did you ever meet the engaged girl who kept her engagement ring in the bottom drawer of her chest of drawers or in a glory box? He didn't spend $400 or $500 or $1,000 on a diamond ring to have it put in the bottom drawer of the chest of drawers. Have you ever noticed that engagement rings usually sparkle? Did you ever see a black engagement ring? No. They're meant to sparkle. You see, they're meant to tell a message, particularly to all the other would-be suitors of this young lady. This young man has spent all that money to advertise the fact that this girl belongs to him, and you other fellows keep your hands off. She's mine, she belongs to me. Now, every girl wearing an engagement ring has got to be careful about her behaviour. You see, before this girl gets the engagement ring, she goes out with Harry one Saturday night and maybe Bert another Saturday night and Fred another Saturday night. But now Cuthbert's given the engagement ring, she can only go out with him. She has an exclusive relationship because he has sealed her as his. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1. He is saying that the Holy Spirit in our heart seals us as belonging to Christ, and we have this special relationship with him, and we must be careful that we are not seduced by the world, which would seek to lure us away from this exclusive relationship with Christ. And James chapter 4 and verse 4 says that if we are so seduced by the world, then we commit spiritual adultery. That's very solemn, but that's what the word says. Corinthians says that we have been espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. And when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And
Meanwhile, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as a sort of engagement, sealing us as His, and guaranteeing that when He comes back, He's going to take us not to live in a little flat in Inverell, but to live in a mansion in the sky which He's preparing for us. And I ask you this afternoon, are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Do you have God's engagement ring? Have you been sealed as belonging to Christ? Do you know that when He comes back, He's coming to you to take you to be forever with Him? And are you living in the light of those truths? You cannot be the same person after you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing to remember, if you're ever going to walk in the Spirit, is that you must remember that you are an indwelt person. You must recognize His indwelling presence. The second is this: you must respond to His gentle promptings. Let's say that together, can you? Respond to His promptings. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That verse is packed full of vital truth about the Holy Spirit. For example, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, most of the cults don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They say that He's a force. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, speak of the Holy Spirit as God's active force. He's like a bolt of lightning or the wind, but He is not a person. Now, how do we know He's a person from this text? Well, He can be grieved. I could take from my pocket a penknife and carve my initials on the side of this lectern here. The lectern wouldn't be grieved. It might be damaged, it might be vandalized, but it wouldn't be grieved. That would be a most inappropriate word to use. Only persons can be grieved. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved because He's a person. Now, it says here that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of God. That means He's a divine person. So living within each one of us is a sensitive, divine person called the Holy Spirit. Now, He's the Holy Spirit. The word holy is not His Christian name. The word holy represents His character. That's the sort of person He is, a holy person. So what have we got? A holy, divine, sensitive person living within us. Someone who can be grieved. Now, many people find it hard to think of the Holy Spirit as a person because all the persons they know have got two arms and two legs. But you're not a person because you've got two arms and two legs. That isn't what makes you a person. God doesn't have two arms and two legs. He's a person. And when you pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," who are you talking to? A thing? No. You're talking to a person. But He doesn't have arms and legs. God is a person because He can think, feel, love, care, and relate to other persons like you and me. And the Holy Spirit, He doesn't have a body, but like God the Father, He is personal, and He can be grieved by our sin. You see, because He's the Holy Spirit, that which is unholy will grieve Him. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve." Now, that in technical language is a prohibition. Now, let me give you a little lesson in grammar. In Greek grammar, there are two ways of expressing a prohibition, such as "do not grieve." One form of it means "do not start grieving," and the other way means "stop grieving." Now, in case you haven't understood the difference between those, let's illustrate it in this way. Suppose the council here in Inverell have just planted a new lawn in the centre of the town, and they want to get established before people have picnics on it. A new park in the centre of
in Borel. And the gardener has put up a notice which says, don't walk on the grass. That's a prohibition, right? Don't walk on the grass. Now let's suppose that you haven't seen this sign and it's a nice Sunday afternoon, you decide to have afternoon tea in the new park. And so you take the kids down to the park and you park the car beside the lawn and you just open the boot and you've got the picnic hamper out and you're about to put your foot on the lawn when the park attendant comes around and he sees you. What does he shout? He says, don't walk on the grass. He might say other things as well, but that's part of what he says. Now, you haven't walked on the grass yet, have you? So what does he really mean? He means, don't start walking on the grass. You following me? But let's suppose he's a bit late in coming and you've not only got the hamper out, but you've set up the wickets in the middle of the grass and you still haven't seen the sign, and he comes around the corner. What does he say? Well, a few more things than the other case, but some of them perhaps I shouldn't mention in public, but among other things he says, don't walk on the grass. Now what does he mean this time? He means stop it. Now, Greek can distinguish between those two kinds of prohibition, the don't start kind and the stop kind. Now the question we need to ask is, what form of it is used here in don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Is it the don't start variety or is it the stop variety? Well, sadly, it's the stop variety. What does that imply? It implies that the Ephesian Christians were doing things which were grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, what might those things be? Well, I think we get a clue earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Now, why would he need to tell them to put off falsehood if some of them weren't telling lies? Sounds like some of them were. That'll grieve the Holy Spirit. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is Spirit of Truth. And if we are not 100% honest in what we say, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of ways of deceiving people. We can do it through exaggeration, by putting a better construction on a situation than really is truthful. And that sort of conduct will grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that Paul does not say you ought to have a bit of sticking plaster over your mouth so that you don't tell lies. No, he says, you're meant to use your mouth, but to speak the truth. You see, growing as a Christian is not simply a question of not doing certain things. There are some Christians who think that as long as you don't smoke, don't dance, don't go to the movies, and don't do several other things, you're a pretty good Christian. No. That's like somebody who, instead of climbing up the mountain, he finds a little ledge halfway up and he camps there, and he just spends his life not slipping down the mountain. That is not what we're on about. You're not a good Christian because of what you don't do. I think of the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite in that story. The priest and the Levite, they didn't bash that man up that was travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho. They didn't steal from him. Why, violence and theft were not in their vocabulary. That was abhorrent to them. The problem is they didn't love him. They weren't like the Samaritan who gave his time and his compassion and his oil and a ride on his donkey and money to pay his hotel expenses. And I'll guarantee if you were hiding behind a rock and saw that episode on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you were wondering whether to go to the priest's church or to the Levite's church or to the Samaritan's church, I can guess which one you'd prefer. You see, that Christianity which is a list of don't do this and don't do that doesn't cut any ice with the unbeliever. None whatsoever. So we can grieve the Lord with our tongue. I just heard today this statement. It's not what goes in one ear and out the other ear that does the harm. It's what goes in one ear and gets all mixed up inside and then slips out the mouth. That's the problem. That's what causes the problem. Somebody has said the tongue being in a wet place is often apt to slip. And unfortunately, frequently the Holy Spirit is grieved by what we say. Now, how else might they have been grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 28 it says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now notice again, the balance between the negative, stop stealing, and the positive, start sharing. But stealing will grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, oh, no Christian would ever steal. You can steal another person's reputation by gossiping about them. You know that? You can steal from the government by not filling in your income tax form properly. That's stealing. You can steal from your employer by not giving him the number of hours that your pay packet demands. That's stealing. And even Christians can be guilty of a petty pilfering, of taking leftover building materials or paper clips from the office where they work and using it for their own purposes as if it belonged to them. And it doesn't. That's stealing. And it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. We're not only to stop stealing, Paul says we've got to work with our hands and we've got to start giving. Now what a thief does, he takes from other people. Paul says instead of that, you give to other people. And then in the same chapter he says to these people, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. He's back to the tongue again. This time in connection with unwholesome talk, off-colour stories, gossip, criticism, running people down. Instead he says, edify. Now what do we do when we edify? We build them up. I was interested to discover that the word edifice and the word edify come from the same root. Now we're sitting in an edifice today, aren't we? An edifice is a building. And when we edify other people, we build them up. But when we criticise them, we pull them down. And pulling other people down grieves the Holy Spirit. And we can do it every Sunday, if we're not careful. Criticising the pastor's sermon for being too long, or whatever. Roast preacher for dinner, that's what they call it. Well, how else were they grieving the Holy Spirit? Listen, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, and instead be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Have you got any bitterness in your heart today? Is there somebody in this town, or is there somebody 1,000 miles away, and you have a grudge against them, and you feel justified in having that grudge, and you say, you'd understand if I knew. I might understand, but I'm afraid God doesn't excuse. Bitterness is sin. We are to be forgiving of one another. And let me tell you this, you will never be called upon to forgive another so much as God has been called upon to forgive you. Jesus brought this out in the parable of the man who owed $20 million and he couldn't pay, and he was mercilessly forgiven. And then he proceeded to go out and to throttle another man who owed $20. He said, pay up or else. And when the master heard this, he was very angry. And you and I, we have been forgiven the $20 million debt. We sang earlier, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious book. My sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If we've got a grudge against another, we've got an unforgiving spirit, I tell you what, the Lord is very grieved. And we're in great danger, spiritually speaking. Because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when he had finished the prayer, he felt that one element of that prayer deserved special mention as a kind of postscript to the prayer. And he tacked this on the end and he said, if you do not forgive those who sin against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins.
In other words, if we say, Lord, forgive me for this and forgive me for that, and we are carrying a grudge or an unforgiving spirit towards another person, we're wasting our breath. One of the conditions for our own forgiveness is that we forgive others. Now, instead of bitterness, he says, be compassionate, kind, beautiful words. You see, growing as a Christian is like cultivating a garden. And many of you know about farming. And you know that you haven't got a good income because you've got a field that has no weeds in it. You need a field that's got a good harvest of useful seed or flowers. And if you don't do this and you don't do that, all you've done is got rid of the weeds. And God says, no, I don't want a bare patch of earth, I want some fruit. And that means we've got to do certain things, positive things. Well, now, we are to respond to his gentle promptings. You see, this sensitive, holy, divine person within our hearts will let us know when he is grieved. Now, how will he do that? He will do it by disturbing our peace, by giving us a sense within that all is not well, and all of you have had that sense some time or other. It may be your conscience, but our conscience is not always the voice of the Holy Spirit. Our conscience can be conditioned. There was a time when the Roman Catholic Church said that good Catholics shouldn't eat meat on Friday. And I'll guarantee many a Catholic had a bad conscience through having steak and eggs for breakfast on a Friday, perhaps forgetting what day it was. But now that the Pope has said that you can eat meat on Fridays, they can have bacon and eggs without getting a bad conscience. Our conscience can be conditioned. But the Holy Spirit will unfailingly react when we do whatever grieves him, and he will let us know by disturbing our peace. Can I illustrate this? I've come home from work sometimes and sensed that all is not well in the home. My wife is unhappy. She's not saying as much, in fact she's not saying anything. But you can tell. You sort of almost feel it in the atmosphere. Now, I don't know always what I've done, but it's always my fault. But I have discovered this. That the secret of a happy home is to keep your wife happy. And any of you young people that are contemplating marriage, I tell you what, if you observe that rule, you'll have a bonza time. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do, by the way. But I've discovered this, that when my wife is not happy, I am not happy. And sometimes the kids aren't happy and the whole household is not happy, as it were. And the secret of a happy Christian life is to keep that indwelling Holy Spirit of God in an ungrieved condition. You can't be happy when the Holy Spirit is not happy. You cannot. You're kidding yourself. If you are doing things which you know grieve the Holy Spirit, whether it be lying or stealing or gossiping or being bitter towards somebody, if you are doing any of those things and you think that life is great and that you're happy, you are kidding yourself. You don't know what happiness is. It is possible to be truly at peace and contented when the Holy Spirit is not at peace and contented within you. Now, unfortunately, there are some husbands who see so little of their wives and who care so little about how their wives are feeling, but they're not always conscious
of when she has heard it.
They leave for work early in the morning, and when they come home, they've had a few beers at the local, and they sit in front of the TV until the late night movie's over. They roll into bed, and then they're off next morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. They don't see much of her. And all the time, the poor little lady is hurting, hurting, hurting. And they are unaware of it because of their selfishness. You see, the closer we are to our spouse, the quicker we are to sense when she is hurting or he is hurting. And the closer we are to the Holy Spirit, the sooner we will know when he is grieved. And what we must do is to maintain a close relationship with him. That means that when he picks you up on point A, you do something about it. And when he picks you up on point B, you do something about it. But if you allow a long list of things to build up, you will discover an insensitivity developing in your heart. And that's a very dangerous spiritual condition to be in. You see, we can have a conscience which is seared. We can have a conscience which is blurred. One Indian described the conscience as a little three-cornered thing inside of us with sharp corners which whirs around and pricks us when we do something wrong. But we can ignore it so often that the corners get a bit blunt and it doesn't hurt so much. And that's a dangerous state to be in. We must respond to his gentle promptings. He's gentle. He will check us. He will give us the sense, no, we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't say that. We shouldn't do that. He will urge us positively to do the things that we ought to do, and he will check us when we are about to do the things that we ought not to do, and if we persist in doing those, he will convict us. And our job is to respond to him. And that is really much of what walking in the Spirit is all about. James Packer wrote a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Listen to him. Obey him. And that will cause you to walk in the Spirit. And you won't slip down the mountain. You will climb up the mountain. And the righteousness of the law will begin to be lived out in your life. Why? Because he, the Holy Spirit, will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. And last night we saw that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. That law, the fruit bearers, the law of the Spirit. Well, now, let's come to the final point in this question, how do we walk in the Spirit? First of all, we must recognize his indwelling presence, and we must respond to his gentle promptings. And the third thing is this, we must rely on his mighty power. Who is this person? He's a divine person. And everything that you can say about God, you can say about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. And what is God like? Well, you know that he is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. So just think of it. Your body is the dwelling place of a person who is all-powerful. And that means that you have all the resources you need to fulfill what God wants of you in this life. God could not have given you all that he has already given you. Now we must rely on his mighty power to stop us slipping down the mountain as the flesh would try to pull us back. And we must rely upon his mighty power to climb up the mountain to the summit of holiness. Now, listen to a couple of verses here. First of all, Ephesians chapter 3, 16. There are some great 3:16s in the Bible. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's a tremendous verse. Strengthen with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In the book of Romans, we read this. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. But how do you stop slipping down the mountain? Well, you must put to death the
misdeeds of the body, the flesh if you like. But how are you to do it? It says that you, through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. You will live. Now there's a lovely balance in that phrase. If you, through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. It doesn't say, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body. It doesn't say, if the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body. It says, if you, through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There are two extremes which Christians have fallen into, false extremes, which we must avoid. The one extreme is that which says, if I want to, I can. Well, Paul didn't find that. He said, I want to do good, but I can't. There are people who think that all you've got to do is roll up your sleeves and grit your teeth and you can be as holy as you like. That's a false extreme. They are reading that verse as if it read, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body. But then there are others at the other end of the spectrum, and they say, as it were, it all depends on God. Just let go and let God. And they read it as if it read, if the Holy Spirit puts to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It doesn't say that. It says, if you, through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see, this question of growth, this matter of becoming more like Christ, this matter of climbing up the mountain, doesn't depend on us, and it doesn't depend on God, it depends on both. And I want to stress this, because if we don't see this, we are going to be in error. Some verses in the Bible seem to stress one side more than the other. For example, Jesus said, if your right hand offend you, what? Cut it off. Now, did he say, if your right hand offend you, bring it to me and I'll cut it off? No, he said, you cut it off. He said, if your right eye offend you, what? Pluck it out. He didn't say, bring it to me and I'll put you under an anaesthetic and painlessly remove it. He said, you, pluck it out. And listen to this verse. Taken out of context, it sounds like heresy. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in purity. Cleanse ourselves. Now that's stressing that we have a responsibility. It's not the whole story. The whole story is you by the Spirit. You see, there are some people at this other extreme and they say, as it were, here I am, Lord, zap me and all will be well. They say, as it were, I'm down today, Lord, pick me up. Well, I have bad news for you. The Lord is not in the business of carrying people to heaven by the scruff of the neck. He's given us legs. And we're meant to climb, but not in our own strength. That's the balance of the Bible. Now, let me give an illustration of this balance. From Mark chapter 3, where you needn't turn to it. You all know the story, it's a true story. It happened in a synagogue where Jesus, on the Sabbath, met a man who was afflicted with a horrible disability. He had a withered arm. Do you remember the story? Now, I don't know what he looked like, but I imagine it was maybe something like this, or something like this. But he was incapable of using that arm as he would like to. Now, Jesus got the man to come out into the middle. It was the Sabbath, and all the Pharisees were wondering what he was going to do. Well, he wasn't going to do anything in a corner. He comes out to the middle, and then Jesus says a very strange thing to a man with a withered arm. He said, stretch it forth. Now, why is that a strange thing to say to a man with a withered arm? Because if there's one thing that a man with a withered arm can't do, it's stretch it forth. Now, notice what Jesus did not say to the man. He didn't say, come here, just relax, everything's going to be all right. I'm going to take hold of your withered arm and I'm going to give it an omnipotent jerk and you'll have no further problems with it. Now, he didn't say that. What did he say? Stretch it forth. And if you know anything about English grammar, the subject of the verb stretch is you. You stretch it forth.
And he did. Yet he didn't. Now, if we could get inside that man's brain, I think something like this was going on. He's telling me to stretch it forth. I've tried to stretch it forth lots of times. Never been able to. The difference. This man who is telling me to stretch it forth, I've heard about him healing blind people and deaf people and lame people. I believe that the man who is telling me to stretch forth my withered arm is able to give me the strength to do what I cannot do. So I am going to do what he tells me, but I am going to do it in dependence upon him. And he stretched it forth, but he did it with the help of Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Some of you have got a bad habit, and you're crying out, "Oh God, take this filthy habit away from me." And it's still there. You see, you expect God to do it all. Perhaps you've got a smoking habit. Now, smoking's not the worst sin in the world, but it's a bad, filthy habit. This one poet said, "Tobacco is an Indian weed. In Satan's garden grows the seed." It makes... Tobacco is an Indian weed. In Satan's garden grows the seed. It wastes your money, burns your clothes, and makes a chimney of your nose. As somebody once said, if God had meant us to smoke, he'd have turned our nose up the other way so the smoke could go upwards as most chimneys do. And of course, the rain would get in and be rather awkward, wouldn't it? Well, suppose a person has a smoking habit, and you cry out to God. And I've found that in many cases the smoking habit is very difficult for people who have been addicted. After they become Christians, they find that it's easier to give up drink than it is to give up smoking. And Satan has them bound, but there is a place of deliverance. Now here they are crying out, "God, take away this filthy habit from me." But all the time they've got a packet in the glove box of the car and a packet on the mantelpiece in the house and one in their coat pocket. And God says, stretch it forth. He says, you do something about it. And of course, the first thing you can do is to burn those packets of cigarettes. That'd be a good start, wouldn't it? And then we've got to deal with these things in dependence upon the Lord. The Lord never treats us as less than human. He always treats us as people who are responsible, who have a will, and who must respond to him. He never manipulates us as if we're little puppets and he just sort of pulls the packets of cigarettes out and makes them all disappear. No. We've got to cooperate with him. It's togetherness. And we'll never climb the mountain on our own, and God won't drag us up the mountain, but we will climb the mountain with him, in cooperation with him. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. You see, the very phrase "walk in the Spirit" is a reminder of what I'm saying. The verb "walk" is a command, and the subject of that command is you. So you are to walk, but you're not to walk up the mountain full stop. You're to walk in the Spirit up the mountain. We can't do it on it. We will only do it if we recognize his indwelling presence, that living within us is God himself by his Spirit, but that our bodies are his dwelling place. We will only do it as we recognize that person within is a holy, sensitive person, and that he is grieved by whatever is unholy. And as we respond to his gentle urgings, we will discover changes developing in our lives. He will begin to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we will begin to climb up the mountain, which is the mountain of the righteousness of the law. God's standards haven't changed, but the means of attaining the standards have. Somebody put it like this. In the Old Testament, it was thou shalt not. And who is the leading actor in that little drama? It's you and me. And that's why it didn't work. That's what it says here in Romans 8. What the law could not do, in that it was weak with the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing's a lot wrong with us. What is the New Testament all about? Is it thou shalt and thou shalt not? No. He says, "I am." Who's the leading actor in that group? Jesus. That's the focus has changed. Instead of me trying to keep the rule, it is rather me keeping in touch with the only person who can keep the rules, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 says we are to abide in him. Without him, we can do how much? Nothing. Nothing.
Well, as Christians, it should be our desire not to slip down the mountain under the pressure of the flesh, but to climb up the mountain and to fulfill the righteousness of the law. We'll only do it by walking in the Spirit. God has made provision for us in the person of the Spirit within, and we have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit. And I've given you three phrases which I hope you'll remember. Does anyone know the first one? Recognize, can you say it? Recognize His indwelling presence. And the second, respond with gentle confidence. And the third one, rely on His mighty, if you like, on His almighty power.